Well, happy Easter. Glad you all are here. We are going to spend some time in John 20, so we're going to jump out of Matthew for the week. I'll have time to cover Matthew's Easter stories when we get there in the flow of Matthew. But for today, we'll look at John 20. And it's interesting, kind of pastoring now here for, about 12 years now. There's only so many Easter texts. Right? There's only so many texts that are like resurrection. This is a text that actually we preached just a couple of years ago, but I think there's some things for us to find in it today. Lewis Carroll wrote The Adventures in Wonderland, a book that most of us are at least familiar with, a pretty profound literary work. And on the surface, many of us understand it for its fantasy storytelling. It's just the beauty of the book. A simple children's book about a girl named Alice who falls through the rabbit hole and encounters all sorts of whimsical creatures, some that want to kill her in the process. And many of us have been handed the Disney telling of the story with its imagery and everything else in the animated form. But because of the familiarity that we sometimes have with it and how it's been maybe packaged to us, sometimes we miss out on crucial themes that maybe Lewis Carroll actually wanted to express as part of it. I mean, I think he wanted to tell an amazing story, but there also might be things underneath that Carroll might be utilizing. Maybe satire and social commentary about Victoria England, or Carroll was a mathematician, and so maybe he's toying with the sense of sense and nonsense and how those things play out. Maybe questions of identity and adolescence and coming of age, these big themes that I think that do exist in there. But because of familiarity and maybe how we've heard the story, we miss some of those things. And perhaps Easter can sometimes live in the space. We're very familiar with it. As I said, I've preached 12 Easter sermons. Familiar texts. Some of them have been preached multiple times. You got all your hits of the end of the Gospels, you got 1 Corinthians 15, you got a few others that are like the thing to focus on, and they're familiar. We've heard them packaged in one way or another, whether through me or other preachers that you've heard. And although still good stories, enjoyable, warm, and focused on the right things, perhaps we miss out on some other themes that might be going on in those stories because they are familiar or because we've heard them in certain ways. And I think today's text, John 20, does exactly that for us. Because I think there's layers going on. And as I said, I preached this a few years ago. And last 2 years ago, I think I was a lot more focused on Mary, her experience. It was almost more therapeutic in its nature of like, what do you do on Easter when it's like sad and dark? And where is hope? Which is great. Go back and listen to that if that's what you need to hear today. But I'm going to move us to a few really, really big ideas today. So some of this might be lost on you if that's not where your head and mind are today. It's just where my head and mind are, is. And so I want to invite you into the world's weird space that sometimes my brain lives in. But I want to start here with a few questions. And these are for y'all to help answer. How does John's gospel start? I know we're on John 20, but from good memory, how does it, in the beginning, right, was the word, right? And so what else starts with that same phrasing? Genesis, right? Yeah, so, and there's a lot of themes throughout John that are meant to draw our attention back of dark and light and all this other stuff going on throughout John's gospel. Let's look at the text again today. If you had Genesis 1 through 3 on your mind, what parts of the story might you notice? What parts might stand out? I'm asking y'all to do some Bible study today. Yeah, this is the first day of the week. Yeah, we find out that. Yeah, it actually starts in the darkness in some ways, yeah, before any of the action of the rest of the day takes place. Yeah, there's definitely some speaking, and Jesus is a speaker in the text today. What else? Yeah, Mary's there. The word in The word in Greek is pro-e. It actually means like dawn, morning. So that's happening at the beginning of this chapter. And then by verse 19, which we actually didn't read, it moves to evening. And so we have a morning and evening motif right in that chapter. What else? Yeah, they're in a garden, and Mary's even like, oh, I thought it was a gardener. Like, John makes sure we know that there's some garden language to be had here. And then we have a woman who is getting questioned in this moment, in this garden space. We have actually a fair amount of like little parallels that I think John is actually drawing in some ways our attention to, something that he wants us to start seeing in the storyline. And I would argue that like this is John taking our imaginations back in some ways to Genesis 1 through 3. But it raises a question then. Why? Why does John want to highlight a few of these things that the other gospel writers don't necessarily highlight? Why is John speaking of Mary, mistaking him as a gardener, and speaking of morning and evening, and doing these things? Why do those? Why speak of the resurrection in these terms? Let's go back to the beginning, which we'll hang around in Genesis a little bit more today. What does God create in the beginning? Heavens and the earth. It's the first thing we hear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then by the end of this first chapter, and it should be noted, and there's plenty of really good theologians right now, that God didn't start by creating heaven and hell, right? He created the heavens and the earth. That is what the story starts with, and then the story, in a lot of ways, ends with. In the end of the first chapter, we find two humans, right? We find Adam and Eve are created, and they're given jobs, right? They're commissioned to go do a certain thing, and there's a lot of... I was just telling maybe Rory in the back, I'm like, I need to do a Genesis 1 through 3 sermon series, because there's like, it's the whole Bible in Genesis 1 through 3. And they're given these jobs, and there's so many layers to what they are told to do. But one of the things they're tasked with is in some ways, to live as the representatives of God. God's like, you are my viceroys. You are my representatives. You are my image bearers to the rest of the world. And your job is to continue to bring about and to cultivate this world so that my image, and in some ways, my glory, will go to the ends of the earth. And God wanted partners. God didn't create and just go, just enjoy it. He's like, I'm inviting Adam and Eve into partnership. I'm inviting humanity into partnership to bring about this thing. And in the garden, we find God and humanity kind of coexisting, right? God's walking around in the garden with his people, walking amongst them. It's garden space. It's this place where God dwells with his people. That's very much the image that's going on in Genesis 1. And there's images of temples and other things that are there, but those are another sermon for another time. And Adam's instructed to tend, by Genesis 2, to tend and to keep the garden. Now, what vocation is someone who tends and keeps a garden? A gardener, right? Yeah. There's very much gardener language meant for Adam, to tend and keep the garden. He's the first gardener in the story. And God says what about the world? He creates it all, and he says it's what? It's good. It's actually very good as one of the terms. It's so good. So the first thing the Bible wants us to know, before we even get to what the story of God is, and sometimes we jump to, the story of God is that we're the worst people in the world and we need a savior. But that's not how the story starts for God. God's like, the first thing I need you to know about this world is I actually made it to be good. And I made you to be good. Like that is true of each and every human. That was the trajectory of his creation. But then the serpent shows up on the scene, starts questioning the couple, and it all sort of comes crashing down. And in it, this sort of separation of God's space that now I think starts being referred to as heaven or heavens in human space, which is this world or this present age. So in this language, I think the best way, and I heard Tim Mackey kind of talk about this very recently, is to think about our reality as like a sub-reality, a that there's a bigger and truer world that we all are a part of. But what we experience is sort of like a subset of it, that our senses can sense, a little bit of our spirit can sense, and that's where we live. And we're missing. We are now missing. We've been separated because of sin from the bigger, true reality that is actually all around us. And we ruined what God made good by our own sort of moral corruption, selfishness. That's part of the sin of the garden. It's, we want this, and we are going to determine this, and we are going to set out and seek other things to image. God, we're not going to image you, we're going to image other things, lesser realities. And we've taken the original task of imaging God to image other things that are things that are self-absorbed and think that their needs are more important than others, things that seek to grab and to take because there's a lack of trust and thinking that there's not abundance. Things that are overindulgent and seek to consume, often at the expense of others. Things that manipulate truth for the sake of self-gain or image management. And we all contribute to that mess, right? Like, it's great to blame Adam and Eve, and I've seen the memes where the person sees Adam in heaven and looks all grumpy at him, which is fine. We can debate that. But we are not any different. If we were in the garden, we would all do what Adam and Eve did. And Jesus is abundantly clear. Like, we all are contributors to this. And to just help us get there, I'm going to do what he does in Matthew 5, right? We would all agree that there's amazingly grievous sins, right? Exploiting children for profit. I hope everyone in this room would go, yes, that is a grievous sin. That is terrible. No one should do it. Trafficking, whatever we want to call it, it's evil, right? Well, what Jesus does with that is then go, here's a starting point. Lust in your own heart, right? Like, he's like, that manifests eventually into the most grievous of sins like that. But it has a starting point. Or racism, or sexism, or bigotry, those kind of evils that we would all go, yes, a lot of those things are very, very evil. But Jesus grounds that to go, well, that's because we have pride or anger or things like that in our own hearts. We are all contributors in some ways. Even if we're not doing some of the more egregious manifestations of those sins, Jesus kind of turns it on our hearts to go, we all have these things in us. We all bring about sort of the pollution in the world. We just sometimes express it very differently. But God doesn't give up on it all. And for some crazy reason, he wants to continue to partner with humans, right? To bring about his vision and his glory on the earth. So he picks a people for this redemption project. He's trying to bring back, in some ways, heaven and earth. And so he picks a people. He picks Abraham and then his family and his descendants, and that will eventually become a nation itself called Israel. And they're supposed to be a light to the rest of the nations. They're supposed to be like the older brother. They're actually called the firstborn nation. And so they're supposed to be like the firstborn to the family of the rest of the nations, and to have a responsibility to show what their father is actually like. And God gives them all sorts of instructions, all sorts of teachings. We call it the law, but the Torah simply means instruction or teaching. And it's a vision for what embodying, living as God should be like. The national life of Israel is so that others may know what God is like. All the other nations watch them. Watch their economic practices, social practices, justice practices, agrarian practices, worship practices. They should learn what the God of the universe is like. That's what the law was for. Sometimes we make the law to be this terrible thing, but it was meant to be like, go watch these people who have a party every 7 years, and then every 49 years has like 2 years of partying about how good God is. And go watch people that take care of the servants and the animals and everything else. Every 7 days, they don't even make them work. No one else does that anywhere else in the world. But they're going to rest. And they're going to treat outsiders a certain way. And they're going to care about justice issues a certain way. And they're going to care about righting economic injustices every 7 years. They're going to work on all that kind of stuff. And they're going to worship. And they're going to practice these things. They're going to seek not to worship idols. And they're going to do these things. And if the world would watch, you're going to see what God is like and the wisdom. But Israel, continuing through the Old Testament, is sort of like one step forward and two steps back constantly. They struggle to fully embody. They have their moments. Anytime we're like, Israel failed all the time, that's just not true. There were moments where they absolutely killed it, and then there's moments where they failed miserably. And they struggled to reestablish God's dwelling place in this earth. And instead, they continue to be the polluters. They contribute constantly to the pollution of the world, as we all do. And we're left at the close of the Old Testament with a question, I think. Right? How? How will this breach of heaven and earth that has happened, how will it get fixed? Now that particularly God's chosen nation and people have failed at their job for years, how is God going to do this? Right? And God has the answer to that, which was God came himself. He took on human form, right? This is the Christmas story, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the fullness of God, dwelled here amongst his people. It's as if heaven started coming back. And that's what Jesus pronounced to everyone, right? The kingdom of heaven is where? It's at hand. It's like near. It's drawing near in this moment. And Jesus is the walking new Adam, living into all that he had said, that he or pointing to all that God had originally intended humans to do. Right? You want to see what God created humans to be? Look to Jesus. Like, we have 3 years of his life for a reason. Like, the gospel is not just he died on a cross on Easter, or died on a cross on Good Friday and was raised on Easter. Like, it's great. That also ignores that the gospel writers spent many chapters talking about Jesus' life and showcasing what it looks like to truly be a human in the heaven of God, in the presence of God. But showing wasn't enough, right? There are some more liberal churches in this world that would say Jesus showcased all the justice things we need to care about and kind of brush aside blood and death on Good Friday. We need both. Because the question is, what is God actually going to do about the pollution and the corruption that sin has actually wrecked the world with? How? How will he even begin to fix that one? Because it seems insurmountable. How will God start recreating this world to take back what is broken and old and begin to make it new again? To bring heaven back to earth. And God's solution for a creation marked by sin and death is not to abandon it. It wasn't to evacuate it. It wasn't to condemn it. It wasn't to destroy it. But to remake it. To make it new again. But sin, death, the old world, the old order would have to die somehow. And the evil and enemy that has shackled all of us would need to be conquered so we might be free to actually live out the vocation, the calling that Adam has, that Jesus embodies, that we as Adam and Eve on this earth will do. How do we defeat the death enemy? Well, God did it by going to the place of death itself. He wasn't on the defensive, right? Jesus and God's like, if that's where death is, that's where we're going. He took on flesh and went to the place of death. Brian Zahn talks about this, and he says, we can think of Good Friday as the moment in history when the sins of the world became a hideous singularity. On Good Friday, all the sins of the world amalgamated into a single sin. They all became this one single thing. Which is fascinating because John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus for the first time, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, and he actually uses a singular term here, takes away the sin of the world. On Good Friday, the mystery of all the iniquity of the world, manifest in pride and greed and blame and deceit and injustice and oppression, all that is ugly, all that is vulgar, all that is blasphemous, was present that day. And the taunts and jeers and the scourging and crucifixion of the Son of God. And as the sun darkened on Golgotha, the unspeakable potential for evil became a single sin of deicide, the murder of God. Every sin from the original Adamic transgression to the final iniquity of the fallen age became one sin killing Jesus. But once sin entered the body of the crucified God, there was not going to be escape. On Good Friday, the sin of the world was drawn into the infinite gravity of God's grace. In At Golgotha, the sin of the world as a hideous singularity was drawn into the escapability of a greater singularity, of God's love, where sin itself becomes undone. Christ's self-sacrificial death upon the cross became sort of this, as Zahn would say, cosmic supernova irradiating time and space with divine forgiveness going forth. This was when the sin of the world was taken away, as foretold by the forerunner. And when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," it wasn't just the actions of those at the cross. It was all of it. Now, let's go back to John 20. Because on that Good Friday, Jesus was buried in a garden. A garden is a place to cultivate and grow things, right? That's what gardens are for, an appropriate place for Jesus to be buried. And a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus had said, "Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Right? He's pointed out, like, this is how it has to happen, guys. On Holy Saturday, the Son of Man was a holy seed sown in a peaceful garden. And on Easter Sunday, the garden brought forth the first fruits of a resurrection. Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God by resurrection from the dead. This is the amazing imagery that the garden is bringing, that John is focusing our attention to. The morning starts with the dark waters covering the deep, right? With Mary showing up at a tomb. Remember Mary, her life had been completely changed by Jesus. She had been taken over with demons. Jesus had delivered her from that. She'd been given hope. She'd been delivered from bondage of evil by this man that she had come to know so well. And she'd watched as he died. Watched as he was buried. So when she shows up Sunday morning, she is not expecting a walking around gardener Jesus. She is fully expecting dead Jesus. This had to have thrown her into deep sadness, confusion. She had watched this man drive out demons, combat evil, even resurrect somebody else in her life, perform amazing miracles. Yet she had to have been sitting there going, "How can this be?" Walking to that garden that morning, "How can this be? Did this present world still win? Were things ever going to change? Was hope dashed again? Has God's recreation plan still failed once more?" But we end in that garden with a man and a woman there again. And the first seed raised by God in the garden of resurrection became the gardener himself. When Mary Magdalene supposed him to be the gardener, she was exactly right. She wasn't wrong. And Jesus is now the gardener of resurrection, cultivating a new life in all who believe in him. The first Adam was a gardener who failed in his task, and the world became a wasteland of war and sin and everything else. But the second Adam will succeed in his task. Christ will restore the ruined garden. With Christ as the gardener of a new creation, we have a hopeful eschatology. We have a hopeful trajectory for this world. Literally, the story ends in Revelation 22 with a garden again. It's a city garden. It's this beautiful picture. The city come down, but the rivers are flowing through it. The tree of life's there again. It is a garden reestablished. That is the end. And this is what we're invited into this Easter. In a world after Easter, where the universe is no longer a closed system bound by death. That is not what rules the day. The universe is now open to the infinite possibility of life, finally. And the risen Christ is not one who has wrestled free from the clutches of death to return to a land over which death still holds sway. But the risen Christ is the one who has passed through all the way through the black hole of Hades into the world of light and life, where death cannot go. That's the good news. Death can't go to where you are in Christ. And this is what we get to enjoy. When Christ says, today you'll be with me in paradise, when he says that to the thief on the cross, I think we miss out what's happening in the language. You know the word paradise? It's just the Persian word for garden. And it was borrowed, and they used it. And gardens existed in temples and stuff like that, so we just transliterated it, but it's the word for garden. So he's telling this man on the cross, today you'll be with me in the garden. And it's this theme that exists from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, and even when Paul gets caught up in this beautiful vision of a greater reality, he actually uses the term again, this garden state, this paradise. John will use it. And so you have a present reality to the garden as well that we all get to experience. Like to be baptized into Christ is to follow Christ into new creation. It's something for us now. To feed upon the bread and the wine of the Eucharist, of the communion, is to ingest eternal life. It's what we celebrate every time we do it. To belong to Christ in our is to belong to the age to come now. And our task now is to embody and enact what that which becomes or belongs to the age to come. So it's, we look to a future garden, but we go, we get to experience the garden now. And some of the things that we currently experience, because the age to come and the old age kind of overlap right now. So we all live in. And some things will pass into the next age. Things that are built upon the things of Christ. Things that are built upon loving God and loving neighbor, of the justice of God, the mercy of God, all of it. And other things belong wholly to the age of death. And we'll be denied access to the age to come, and that is good, really good news. Things like abuse and brutality and cruelty and domination and executions and falsity and greed and hatred and injustice and jealousy and killing and lying and malice, nukes, oppression, poverty, quarrels, racism, slavery, torture, ugliness, violence, war, xenophobia, yokes, and well, certain aspects of you and me as well won't be a part of the age to come. And it's usually the worst parts about us that we hide the most. And God will truly set us free from it all. And our task as sons and daughters of the resurrection is to seek to overcome the relics of the age of death and to live in sort of the half-light between the ages. That's what we're invited into. Our age, ours is an age of half-light. Christ is risen, death still lingers in the shadows. But our face is towards the rising sun of the age to come. As we reach in faith towards a risen Christ, he is pulling us out of the grave. In the world after Easter, the Spirit of Truth says, imagine, just spend some time imagining a world beyond violence, beyond war, beyond greed, beyond poverty, beyond disease, beyond exploitation, beyond the tyranny of economic self-interest, beyond the reckless or ruthless competition. Imagine that and start moving towards it. Because that is the future. It's the hope that we all operate out of. And maybe you come in here with all the mess of sins that have been done to you. Maybe you come in here with all the mess of sins that you have committed, whatever it is. I hope you walk out of here hearing there is hope. That the sins that are of you don't define you. The sins committed to you aren't the things that define you. And any injustices that you have committed or has committed against you will be rectified. And God has brought a new creation into this world. That's why we have day one in the story. That's why we celebrate Sundays in the church. No offense to my Seventh-day Adventist brethren. But we celebrate a new creation day. The beginning of a new week. Where it's not the Genesis 3 world that we go back to. It's the new world that Jesus has ushered in. The old creation's perishing. One day it'll be done away with, but it is perishing. And this new creation isn't just a place and a time, right? Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So this new creation is also the person himself. It's the only way it's going to work to be past, present, and future of the garden is that it's about Jesus and his presence itself. And so as a follower of Jesus, part of our command is to seek to know him and love him, become like him. So we habit form to head in that direction. And all the practices he's given us, and we've talked about this a lot lately, but scripture and prayer and fasting, community, generosity, justice, calling, Sabbath, and rest, that we may live into the rhythms of grace that God has given us to actually embody the vocation. The vocation given to Adam, the vocation fully seen in Christ, and now we are empowered by his Spirit to actually live it out. So hear me. I know these are really big, grandiose concepts. It's like an Easter sermon where some of you are like, I didn't follow any of that. But welcome to my brain. But this beauty of the story that we are actually involved in, of what God has done, is doing, and will do. And my worry is that sometimes we just have been handed distorted versions of that. And I want to be cautious, and I want to keep hitting on this to make sure we clarify what are really the big ideas. And so today, the wonderful invitation for you and me on Easter Sunday, hear me, it's the same invitation Jesus gave to everybody it seemed like he came encounter with. It was like the message of Jesus from the start is repent. And sometimes we hear that in the voice and tone of the street preachers, but Jesus is, it's an invitation. Jesus is saying, look, there's an old creation order to the world. And I'm calling you to reorient to a new creation life. It's as if God has opened the door to our own prisons that we were sitting in, unlocked with a key, because he's got the keys to death in Hades. He unlocks it, opens the door, and says, all right, come on out. And some of us just really like our prison cells. And Jesus on Easter saying, repent, come. Step into the warmth of the daylight of Christ's presence. To be set free in the truest way of life. That we would actually have senses to the biggest part of reality beyond our five senses of what is the greatest truth of the story that we inhabit. Come as new creations. That we would live into this new creation life and invite others into it. Say, look, Christ is making all things new, and he did it with me, and he can do it with you. Or perhaps that's you today, and you've never really understood what this whole book is actually about. And maybe it's a moment for you today to go, you know what? Yeah. I want to leave behind the old self and accept Jesus' invitation to a new reality. And if that's you today, amen. Amen.